A week ago, we had the first part of a lesson about being vessels unto honor, based in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21, that describes for us how that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And then he tells us in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And we do want to be useful to God and prepared to every good work so our master can use us as a vessel in his hand. And last week we looked at the role of God as the potter, and we're the clay. We are the vessel in his hand for him to shape and then to use accordingly by his will. And then we looked at some things that we need to put away from us or stay away from that would cause us to be one of these vessels unto dishonor, things that would profane us, and we need to be holy to God, set apart for his use. And this morning we want to conclude our study, and really it'll be bridging over from where we left off last week to conclude our study, as we see in verse 21 here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we just read, if a man therefore purge himself from these, in order for us to be holy to God, sanctified, to be meet and for his use and prepared unto every good work, there are many things we need to purge out of ourselves. Now, the implication there is that those are things that can get in the way of God being able to use us as a vessel unto honor. If we have within our hearts things that are going to that are evil, that will produce evil fruit, then that's not going to be something, obviously, that will be productive for God and his work. So to be prepared to every good work, to be a vessel unto honor to God, requires that we purge ourselves. Now, as we also considered last week, we all know that we have a creator. That evidence is abundant in the very creation that we are ourselves are a part of. But everybody knows that there is a creator, that there is a God. Now, many people will deny that fact, but they know it is true. They know that they have not made themselves. They know from the evidence that is there. They know that God exists and has that eternal power, as he tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21, a passage that we read last week. God's anger is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That truth about God that he says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one has an excuse not to seek the Creator, because they know, because it has been revealed, it has been showed to us all by the creation, is clearly seen by the things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead, that is his Godness, his divinity, the fact that he is. And verse 21 points out the problem, because that when they knew God, now was the problem that they didn't know there was a God? That's not the problem, because God has revealed that of himself to everybody. We all know it, whether we admit it or not. But God knows that we know, and he's going to hold us responsible for that. That's why his anger is revealed against those who don't do what we should do, according to verse 21. Knowing that we have a creator, what is our responsibility? To seek him, to live for our creator who owns us. But he says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Goes on to describe, really to the end of this chapter, many of the things, the characteristics of people who are not glorifying God as God. Verse 25 says that they have changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, that's the word for the creation, more than the creator who is blessed forever, amen. And actually that word, the Greek preposition that's translated more than there, in the particular case that it's found in the original, it is not as in degree one more than the other, it's actually literally alongside of. And so here they are worshiping and serving the creation alongside of the creator. They're trying to serve both. God, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon, Matthew 6:24. Also found in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. We cannot serve two masters. We can't serve the Creator and seek him, and at the same time be living for the creation. We can't do both. We have to make a choice. So when someone is, their heart is in this world, and this is where their treasure is, and this is what they love, can there be a love of the Father in someone who loves the world and the things of the world? Not according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. So we need to purge ourselves of these things that would be causing us to not seek our Creator, to live for Him only. As Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 10, when the devil tempted Him and said, "Fall down and worship Me," Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." We have to make a choice that we are going to seek and serve our Creator, that we are going to live for Him, and that is, there's not going to be anything else or anybody else. That's the cost of discipleship. We can read that also in Luke chapter 14, 26 through 33, where Jesus let us know that we cannot have any other master than Him, that we cannot have any other anything that is that we are serving besides Him. So we have to purge ourselves from a love for or service to anything other than our Creator. Now, if we do that, are we going to be prepared to every good work and be a vessel unto honor that's meet for the Master's use? Well, how's He going to use us in His work if our heart's in this world and this is what we're loving and seeking after and not Him? I mean, we should be able to understand how that's going to be an impediment or get in the way of our being able to be used by God as He would intend to use us. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in this context, we've read 21 and 22, or verses 20 and 21. But let's take a look at verse 19, where he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So when he says we need to purge ourselves from these, what does that include? Well, we certainly see that includes anything that's of iniquity. God knows who is His. He knows those who belong to Him. He knows who are serving Him and seeking Him. And if we are living in iniquity, well, we're not going to be able to be identified as a vessel unto honor. So that's part of what we need to purge ourselves from, of course. Now, verse 22, when does this work begin of purging ourselves so that we can be a vessel unto honor, that we can be meet for His use and prepared to every good work? Do we need to wait till we grow up and we have quite a few years on us and our hair starts turning gray or falling out and then start thinking about, well, maybe I should think about my Creator now? Well, that's not the time to start. We know that he tells us here in verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So you young people that are here right now, what does God want you to be doing right now? He wants you to be running away from these desires that are characteristic of youth, these things that would cause you not to be a useful vessel in the hand of your Creator. So can somebody be a tool in God's hand for good as a young person? Certainly so, and that's what God desires. He wants us to be vessels, to be meet for His use, prepared to every good work, starting in our youth. He doesn't want us to put that off until we're grown up and old. He wants us to start in our youth, and then that needs to be continued on. And I know a number of times we've read from the book of Ecclesiastes on this same point. But this is a point of emphasis in that book, a book that is really telling us, teaching us, reminding us of what we are here for and what it's all about. And especially when we get to the last chapter of the book, where he gives us the conclusion of the whole matter. This from King Solomon, the one that God gave more wealth to and allowed to experience more of this earth's world, this world's pleasures, the physical pleasures. He had it all. He did it all. More so than anybody. And I know there are some people that make the list every year of who the wealthiest ones are in this world. And there are plenty today that have more money and things than they can spend or do anything with. And they're giving themselves to pleasures. But they don't have what Solomon did. In the end, if you look at it and weigh it out and look at the actual wealth that he had, he has no peer. Now, the one that had more than any other and experienced more than any other, he knows. He went through it and was given that wisdom by God, also more so than any other. And he concluded the book in verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. A judgment is coming. Well, that would be something we should keep in mind too. We're going to be judged for what we do. But if we have a real love for our Creator, if it begins with that knowledge and understanding that we were looking at in Romans 1, this is really the basis of it all. When we understand we have a Creator that we belong to, should we not have a desire from that to want to seek Him, to please Him? And that should be our desire. We need to keep in mind too, we're going to be judged by Him in the end. But we should want to seek our Creator because that is what's right. And He says the conclusion of the whole matter is for us to fear God and keep His commandment. Now again, when does this begin? Well, if you go back to the end of chapter 11, verse 9, He says, "Rejoice, O man, in thy youth." And we pointed out many times that what He's saying right there, this is not the actual commandment of what He wants us to do in our youth. In verse 9, He says, He's just telling us, here, you go ahead and do what all the other young people are doing. Go ahead, but here's what's going to happen. And He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." Now, a lot of people would say, I like the way that sounds. Let me just stop right there. But we don't want to stop right there. What comes next? He says, "But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Now, youth has that tendency, the youthful desires, to want to do these things and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. That's what young people want to do. There's some that looks good. That looks like that'll be fun. That looks like that's going to feel good. And that's what they do. And they go after that. And he says, but remember, if you do that, you're going to be judged by God for it. And so he says in verse 10, "Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart." And how many sorrows end up coming into a person's life in their youth from those decisions to seek after those things that the heart wants to go after, that are the pleasures of this of the flesh? There are many sorrows that come as a result, consequences that come that start in this life. But he says, "Remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Anything that is not seeking our God, that is not fearing God to keep His commandments, is going to be vain. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Right now is the time to seek Him. So purge yourselves from these, he tells us, and this should begin in our youth, so we can be serving our Creator, to be a vessel unto honor, to be used by Him from our youth. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13. This passage teaches the same principles that we have read and studied from 2 Timothy chapter 2. But Romans chapter 6 verses 11 to 13 says, "Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Does that sound like purging ourselves from the iniquities of the flesh? Does that sound like purging ourselves from things that would be transgressions of God's commandments? Fearing God and keeping His commandments? I mean, the same principle there. But then to yield ourselves as God and our members, everything that we have and everything that we are, to yield ourselves to Him to be instruments of righteousness unto God. Does that sound like being a tool or a vessel in His hand? An instrument, that's something that God can use in His hands to do His work and accomplish righteousness therewith. Now, if we are following after iniquity, if we're committing sin, we're not going to be yielding ourselves as instruments to God to be used for righteousness. We'll be doing the opposite. But He wants us to yield ourselves. But there we can see the role that we have to be able to be useful to God as a vessel unto honor. We have our part in this, to purge ourselves and then to yield ourselves to Him so that we can be used in this manner. We all should have that goal, to be instruments of righteousness in the hand of God that He can use in His work to accomplish that kind of good. 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3 tells us this is what we should do when we have the hope that we do have in us. That hope of the resurrection that's based in the resurrection of Christ. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's the same word for purge. When we have this hope in us that we can be resurrected like Christ, then we are going to have that motivation to purge ourselves now so we can be pure like Christ, so that we can then be raised like him. So this is what we should be trying to do as we are seeking to follow Christ. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, he's pointing him out as the author and finisher of our faith. We need to run that race that is set before us, following him. And that's right along the lines of what 1 John 3, 1-3 was talking about. But here in verses 1 and 2, we'll see it's not just purging ourselves from iniquity. It's going to include and require us to lay aside anything that is going to get in the way of us being able to be used by God as instruments of righteousness or vessels unto honor, meet for his use, prepared to every good work. Verses 1 and 2, Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, notice what he tells us to lay aside, every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, is that one thing or two things that he tells us to lay aside there? I think we can count to two. He says to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Are there things that would weigh us down? That would weigh us down, encumber us so that we could not be used by God in the manner that we could? That may not be sinful things? I mean, he's making a distinction right there. To lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, it should be easier for us to comprehend how laying aside sin and iniquity, as we've seen in several other passages already this morning, how that is something that we have to do if we're going to be vessels unto honor, if we're going to be meet for our master's use and prepared to every good work. But we also need to remind ourselves and understand that there are other things that can be weights upon us in our lives that could hinder us from being used by God in the way that we should. But he says to lay aside both those things, every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, one of the places that he really describes some of those weights that could get in our way or hinder us, one of those passages that show those things is Matthew chapter 6, where he talks about these necessities of life. These are not sinful things. Food, drink, and clothes. Now, is just having food and having clothes, shelter, and having water to drink, are those things that are sinful things in and of themselves? Of course not. These are things that we have to have in order to live, to survive physically. Does that mean that we can give ourselves to love those things, live for those things, and seek after those things because we need them? No, there's a difference there. And that's what Matthew chapter 6 is calling our attention to. Having told us in verse 24 that we cannot serve two masters, and he says you cannot serve God and mammon in verse 24, literally material things. Well, what example does he go on to use? Well, from verse 25, he tells us to take no thought for our life. What we shall eat, what you shall drink, or yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Gives the examples of the birds of the air, and he goes on to talk about the lilies of the field and the grass of the field. But he tells us in verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, the nations. That's what that word is. This world. What is this world after? Does it esteem those things? Food, drink, and clothes? I mean, how many billboards? I mean, you have to close your eyes almost driving down the road. That's not a good idea, but I mean, you got to keep your eyes focused on the road because they've got the signs all around us trying to get us our attention on these material things. But how many of them have to do with clothing and food and drink of some kind and all the ads that are out there? I mean, how much of people's attention is on those things to seek after those things? And that's what is esteemed and loved. That's what the world is seeking after. But what does he say? Don't do that. He says in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now it's interesting when he says, take no thought. Luke chapter 8, verse 14, this is what he calls in the parable of the sower, the thorny ground. Luke 8 and verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Does that sound like, first of all, he's talking about Christians? Well, it is, because he says they have heard and they go forth. And we can look at the parallel passages. These are ones who hear the word, they believe what they hear, they obey it, they go forth. They begin their life as a Christian, as a child of God. He's talking about a category of Christians here that he's describing as this thorny ground. They go forth, but what happens? They're choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. By the way, that word care is the same word that's translated thought in Matthew 6. Take no thought for, no care for. We're not to care for, to love, to seek after even these things like food, drink, and clothes. Now, are those sinful things? Can that weigh us down? If that's what we are loving, if that's what we're seeking after, if that's what our attention is upon, can that be a weight or a hindrance to us to accomplish the work of God or to be used by Him as instruments of righteousness in His hand? It certainly can be, because He says that will choke us and that we bring no fruit to perfection. When we're not able to bring that fruit to completion, are we being used as a vessel unto honor as we could be and should be? So here's an example of some of these things. We need to lay aside all these weights. That's why he says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Is money itself sinful? I mean, we have a plate that's got quite a bit of it in there right now, right here, that we just gave, that God commands us to do every first day of the week. He wouldn't command us to put something evil in that plate to take up every first day of the week. He wouldn't tell us that. But if we love money, which is directed towards, of course, loving those material things that it buys, is that a good thing or is that the root of all evil? There are lots of examples of these weights that we need to set aside. Anything that is not accomplishing God's righteousness, we need to set it aside so that we can be a vessel unto honor, meet for His use. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the very chapter that we've been using as our text, addresses this point. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. It says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. See, there again, entangled. There's that thorny ground. With the affairs of this life. There's so many things that we can get, so many directions we can get pulled in of these earthly matters, that we can get so wrapped up in those things that we're choked. We are then entangled so that God can't use us to do His work. We want to get into some applications of this in a few moments. But verse 3, notice also, this is another principle. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're going to have to endure persecution for righteousness' sake. This is what he calls the stony ground in the parable of the sower. Back in Luke chapter 8, we saw verse 14 a moment ago. Let's look at verse 13. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Here again are believers. This is another category of Christians. But they fall away because of the temptations that come due to the persecution that arises because of the word. This is why he says a good soldier of Christ must endure hardness. So we can't be entangled with the affairs of this life. We have to endure hardness, endure persecution for righteousness' sake. Now he's pointing out things that could cause someone not to be able to be used by God as God would have us to be. So that's why, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, looking down a little bit further, verse 12, he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Are we going to be able to reign with him if we don't endure sufferings? He links that. It's a condition. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. What would be the opposite? What do we do when we can't stand the heat, which is really how he describes that stony ground when the scorching heat of the sun hits that plant that springs up that has no root, it withers and dies. When we have the heat of those fiery trials on our faith, those temptations that come, that tells us to quit. He says if we deny him, he's going to deny us. We have to be steadfast, have that root, and continue to do the Lord's will and obey him no matter what manner of persecution comes our way. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a promise. It's going to come. So we have to endure hardness. We cannot be entangled with the affairs of this life. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. We have to seek God in the right manner, in the way that He commands us. Are we going to receive that crown if we have not striven lawfully, if we have not sought Him in the right way? That won't happen. So He gives us that instruction there that we're going to be crowned only if we strive lawfully. Now, how many people are in some manner seeking after God? That is, that they are doing some things in their life that in their minds is it's dedicated to God. They're doing this because they're wanting to serve God, or they're claiming they're doing it for Christ. Well, lots of people. But does that mean it's right? Does that mean it's okay? Does that mean God accepts that? Well, only if it's done lawfully. This is an issue that Jesus dealt with. He was questioned on it in Luke chapter 13, in verses 23 and 24. And Jesus makes a distinction between those who seek, in the broad sense of the word, and those who are going to be able to enter in. And it's not the same number. Luke 13, 23 and 24. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few to be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why will they not be able? Well, we just read it in 2 Timothy 2, 5. We're not going to be crowned unless we strive lawfully. Jesus also dealt with the same point in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Is there a difference between claiming it's done for God and it being the will of God? Claiming to have his authority versus actually having his authority from his word. See, those are two different things. And he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. How many things are people doing claiming it's in the name of or by the authority of Jesus? Lots of things. But how many of those claims are false, where they don't have authority from the New Testament? Unfortunately, lots of things. And so verse 23 says, then will I profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. If it doesn't have the actual authority of Christ from the New Testament, it's iniquity. So we're not going to be judged by what we claim. If we just claim to have the authority and claim to be doing it for Jesus, but we don't have his authority in the New Testament, he's going to tell us it's iniquity. He doesn't know us. So we've got to do the will of our Father which is in heaven. We have to strive lawfully if we're going to be crowned. We have to prepare ourselves, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. We need to be prepared unto every good work. This is going to require diligence. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 through 18 says, study, and that word is literally to be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto the more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. We have to give all diligence, seeking after our Creator, so that we can be prepared unto every good work. The example of Ezra, in the book of Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, this is a good one that goes right along with what we're studying as far as this point is concerned. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Right there fits perfectly with that passage in 2 Timothy 2 verses 15 through 18. Ezra did that. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and then to teach those things to others. But if we've not been diligent to study to know these things and what is true and what is right, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, first of all, how are we going to do it? Secondly, once we know it, we have to do it. Then once we've done that, we can be a vessel to be used by God, as Ezra was, for example, to teach others. But he had to do the preparation first before he could be used as a vessel in God's hand. We have to do the same preparation and with all diligence apply ourselves so we can know his will, so we can know his word and be able to follow it. Ephesians chapter 4, 14 through 16 also tells us that is what will prevent us from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So that's what we need to be doing, growing up into him in all things so we're grounded and not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. How can we then, once we have prepared ourselves, purged ourselves, and we're enduring hardness, we're not entangled with the affairs of this life, and we're striving lawfully, then how can we be used by God in his work? Well, then we have to be faithful stewards. The Lord puts many things into our hands. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 that we are to be faithful stewards of him. That's what being a steward is all about, is being faithful. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, when God puts something into our hands, he's giving us an opportunity. He's giving us some means or some tool that is then intended to be used for his work. To yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto him, to be a vessel unto honor, will require us to take what he gives to us so that he can use that in us, through us, to accomplish his good work. That is being faithful as a steward of God. A principle that's also brought out in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. In fact, much of Luke chapter 16 is really on that subject, but he says in verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And notice there, again, that connection between seeking our God and being faithful as a steward. We have to do that. And if we have to be, we have to be faithful down to the very smallest things that God gives to us. Let's consider a couple of examples of it before we close this morning. Talents. We've all been given certain abilities. In Romans chapter 12, he brings out this point in describing us as members of the body, comparing it to the physical body, in much the same way that 1 Corinthians 12 does. But Romans 12, 3-8 says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has dealt to every man certain abilities, given to us all, certain abilities. Verse 4 says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Do we all have the same abilities? Are we all made in exactly the same way? Does God have the same plan or the same work to accomplish with each one of us? Exactly. Or together, when we're all blended together, are we not accomplishing that overall work that God has for the whole body? But we are all individual members that God is to be used as part of this body. Well, he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. He talks about different ways in which we can be used by God to do good things. And we have all been given different abilities and different opportunities by him. But he wants us all to use whatever it is that God has given to us for his work, so that God can use us as instruments or vessels in his hand to accomplish this particular good. Now we know the parable of the talents, where he, in Matthew chapter or Luke chapter 19, where he talks about that particular issue, also in Matthew 25, parallel passage. But he's given different talents, and there it's the weight of a particular money that he's using to illustrate the point, to different ones. And different ones respond in a different way as stewards over what God has given. But we remember a particular individual that was given one talent by his Lord. And what did he do with that one talent? Well, that one did not use it to produce more for his Lord as the others had done. The first one, who was given five, used it and gained five others so that he had 10 pounds and was rewarded for it. The second also was faithful and had produced five pounds with his. And then the third one, verse 20, came and said, "Lord, behold, here is your pound which I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared you because you're an austere man, that thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." And he said unto him, "Out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" And he took it away from him in his judgment. But here was a man that had taken what God had given him, and he did nothing with it. He didn't use what the Lord had put into his hand. He was not a faithful steward. And he was judged for that. And there's a point from that. We have to be faithful as stewards of God and use what God puts into our hands. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Same thing. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We've got to be good stewards over what God, by his favor, and that's really the word there. It's literally the word. It's a favor that God is showing to us, that he's given us an ability that he's willing to use in his work. And we need to be faithful stewards, good stewards over that which God has favored to give to us, so that he can use that to accomplish good in his work, that it will bear fruit for him, for his glory. So we have to use our abilities, whatever those are. Now, not every ability that we have will translate into God's service. I mean, there's certain people that they have a real talent of driving a car 150 or 180 miles an hour. How's that going to be used for God's work? I mean, that's tempting the Lord for one thing. And we could go on and on with abilities that certain ones of us may have that just may not be a talent that's going to be able to be used in a good manner for God's work. So just because we have an ability doesn't mean that's a license to do whatever we want with it. It has to be in the name of the Lord. It has to be by his authority. If it can't be used for God's work according to what he teaches, well, then that's not a talent that's really serving God and for his glory. And if we're using that in another way, then that's going to be something different that's not going to be good. We want to be used by God for his work. And whatever talents he gives to us that can be used to accomplish good as God defines it and teaches it in his word, well, that we need to use. What about our time? And we all have time that we're given and how precious it is. We saw a while ago in Matthew 6, verse 33. We didn't read verse 34 at the time, but let's go back there and look at it now. But he tells us what to do with our time. "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." We need to recognize that the Lord has given us certain time that we have, and then we need to use that for the Lord's work. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." We need to redeem it. We need to use the time that God has put into our hands. How precious is it? What promise do we have of any more than what we've got? I mean, we don't have a promise of tomorrow. That's why we have to use what we have right now for God. Whatever God gives to us, we need to use that then, because as Matthew 6 says, we don't know, we can't take thought for tomorrow what we're going to do then. We may not have it. So we need to redeem the time that we have, so that we can be useful to God in his work. So we need to think about our time and how we commit our time. Are we committing our time that we do get for God's work and to do things that are good for the Lord, that will bear fruit for him? Or are we wasting our time, and are we spending that time on things that are not useful to God? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and 2 directs us in the way that we should use every moment that we have. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Well, that's what he says we should do with the rest of our time in the flesh. What's the difference between that and the rest of our lives? the rest of our time in the flesh, that's the rest of our lives. The rest of any moment of time that we have left on this earth should be spent, according to this, to do the will of God, not the lusts of men, that is, the desires of men. So not what we want to do for ourselves or what other people want to do for themselves and this not for God. We need to use the rest of our time in the flesh to accomplish God's will. So whatever sliver of time we're given in a day, it needs to be dedicated to be serving God and accomplishing good for Him. Now, right now, we're engaged in a study on Wednesday nights from the book of Ephesians, and we're getting lots of practical teaching and examples there of how that can be accomplished when we're in our homes, when we're on our jobs, when we're anywhere. I mean, there are commandments God has given us to show how we're to use that time for Him. So it doesn't mean that we're supposed to all quit our jobs and we're not supposed to work and we're supposed to just all go out full-time around the world and do nothing but serve as missionaries on the field. I mean, great if we had more doing that, as the Lord says, but there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't require all of us to do that. We can be doing the will of God and bearing fruit for Him in our secular work, too, when we're doing what God has said in the way to do it then. But we need to spend all of our time to do His will. Make sure that every moment that we're thinking about what God's will is for us and at that moment in time in the day, make sure we're doing that and doing it with all diligence for Him. We have lots of other examples from Scripture and how people misuse their time and goods. In James 5, 1-3, and we're wrapping this up here in just a moment, but in James 5, 1-3, he talks about those who are wealthy. He says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, so often, and it reminds us of the man in Luke 12 that pulled down his barns to build greater and said that he had goods laid up for many years and said, "Soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And then he was informed that he was being foolish because that very night his soul was being required of him. He was thinking of all that time ahead and what was he thinking of doing with it? And with all the goods that he had been given, he was thinking strictly of himself and what he was going to do enjoying this world. How many people fall into that same trap? Saving up for retirement. And then what do people want to do with it? That's what he's talking about right here in James 5. How many people are doing that? Saving up for retirement. So when they retire, what do? All that time they have then and all that money they stored up, what do they spend doing? And how many older couples, I mean, the big dream is you can buy that Winnebago and drive it all around the country looking at stuff and enjoying yourself or going on trips here and there all the time, spending all that money and all that time. Doing what? All about enjoying this world and spending all of those precious goods and time on what is the pleasures of this life. Is that the proper mindset that we need to have? Is that what we need to be doing? I mean, if the Lord grants us the days where we can finish our work and set that aside, what should we be doing with the time that we have then, whatever money we've got at that moment? Same thing we should be doing with our time and the money we have right now. Accomplishing what is good for God. How many scriptures do we have about that? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. We're not going to look at all of them, by the way. As I said, we are trying to wind things down now. But in Galatians 6 verse 10, it says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." Should that be our mind? That we want to be used by God to do good, to have opportunities to do good for all, especially those of the household of faith? And shouldn't that be directing our decisions? That's what we want to think about, is how this will frame the way we make decisions about things for the future and for now. What are we going to be doing with what we have? Our talents, our time, our goods, money, all of those things. What are we deciding to do, or how are we going to utilize those things? Is it to be a vessel in God's hand to accomplish good, or are we doing it for something else? In Acts chapter 20, when Paul spoke with the elders of Ephesus, the last time he was going to be physically present with them, starting in verse 33, says, "I've coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel." So he wasn't coveting what other people had. What was his mindset? Verse 34, he says, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." So what was Paul doing for himself with with his hands as far as his labor, to provide for his own necessities. And then what beyond that? Beyond providing for his necessities for himself, his mind was on laboring for those who are with him. He says in verse 35, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul was going out and laboring in his work, in his secular labor, when he was making tents, what was his mind? Why was he doing that? Well, he had to work to provide his own bread, but for his own necessities. But then anything beyond that, he was laboring with the mind, I'm going to have this, so this is something I can use to help others who have needs. That was what he was working for. Now, is that what we're thinking about when we labor? It should be, and that's what he was telling these elders in the church to do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, we'll see the same principle being taught there. Ephesians 4, 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather him let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. See the same thing there? Thinking about our work. It's so we can have something that we can give to others for their need. Not just thinking about, well, here, I can use this for myself, and then I can save up a whole bunch more so I can do all these other things that I want to do and enjoy this and buy that. And that's not the kind of, that's the mindset of this world. And that's what people out there do. That's not the way we should be thinking. We should be laboring to provide our necessities and then thinking about how we can, whatever else we have, that God could use that to do good works for those who have needs. The Macedonians are an example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's interesting how he describes them there as being poor materially, yet they were insisting that Paul and those who were with him, Titus, take of what they had, even though they were poor, to still take what they were offering that could be used to help others who were even poorer. But they weren't thinking, well, we don't have much, therefore we're exempted from trying to think about helping other people. No, in their deep poverty, says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 8, it abounded to the riches of their liberality. It says in verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now how backwards is that for here somebody's having to beg somebody to take their money? But you're poor, we'll get it from somebody else. No, take it. We want to give to these people. Why? They had given themselves to the Lord. There was their mind. They wanted to be vessels unto honor, meet for the master's use, and prepared to every good work. So they were taking what little they had and wanting to use that in God's service to help their brethren. What an excellent example they are. And that's the kind of mind that we have. We could look at examples like Tabitha in Acts chapter 16, or Acts chapter 9, Lydia in Acts 16, and she insisted that Paul and Silas stay in her house. She wanted her home to be used to house the brethren. You can look at the Old Testament and the Shunammite woman that had Elisha that made a room for him to stay in. I mean, using her goods for God's work. We have lots of examples in Scripture of that. 1 Timothy 5, the widows that he widows that are widows indeed, who have a lifetime of their example of helping those who are in need and providing for them. And we have so many examples of that in the Old and New Testament. And we need to look at all that as examples of the kind of mind that we need to have. But we need to be vessels unto honor, meet for our master's use, where he can take the talents that we have, the time that he gives us, whatever goods he puts into our hand, that we're going to be good and faithful stewards over those things that he's going to be using to do good in his work. And our mind should be to be that kind of person, that we can be tools in his hand for that good, not living for ourselves, but for him. This morning is an opportunity for you, if you're here and not yet a Christian, to come forward at this time, repenting of your sins and being ready to confess your faith before men, your faith in Christ, so you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. We're encouraging you to come if that is your need, or if you are a member of the body of Christ and you need to repent and come forward this morning, we're also encouraging you to come right now while we stand and sing.